Well, years ago, manufacturers were having a problem with stores cutting coupons from extra or unsold newspapers and then turning them in for reimbursement. So in other words, you can bring a coupon out of the paper and you can go buy the product and you get money off. But sometimes grocery stores will buy newspapers, cut out the coupons, and then go over to the cash register and just cash them in. That is illegal, by the way. It had gotten so bad that one organization estimated that over 108 million coupons were redeemed fraudulently annually. In a sting operation almost worthy of its own feature film, the industry fought back, targeting an area in New York where gang cutting and fraudulent redemption was suspected to be rampant. A new manufacturer offered a new product in the coupon inserts, Breen laundry detergent. The catch was that Breen detergent did not exist. The 25-cent Breen coupon was designed solely to catch organizations that were operating clipping rooms, cutting every coupon from inserts and submitting all of the coupons for redemption. And cut them, they did. Over 117,000 coupons for the non-existent Breen detergent were submitted for redemption from that single ad campaign. It gave investigators specific information as to which stores, retailers, and firms were fraudulently submitting these coupons. With a bit of tongue-in-cheek, the fine print on the back of the coupon read, "To the consumer, do not embarrass your retailer by asking them to redeem this coupon." Well, I talk about this because tonight we're going to learn from 1 Peter, we're going to learn about term redemption. There's a similar correlation between redeeming coupons and the subject of redemption in the Bible. But it's only slight. The word redemption in the Bible means to buy back. If you think of a coupon, someone is getting a coupon and they get a reimbursement for it and the company is somewhat paying that back. So it's sort of there, but it's a little different. With the idea of the New Testament, they're thinking of sometimes prisoners of war who would be bought back, and they would be bought back with gold and silver. But we're going to look at the imperishable redemption that we have in Christ. And we're in the book of 1 Peter, and I'd like you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17, and we're fortunate we'll make it down to verse 21. So I'm going to read 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21, and it reads this way: "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed," and there's the word, "redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." All right, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for 1 Peter. And again, we find out that 1 Peter is very thorough and detailed in theology. in tremendous concepts like redemption. And even though it's a technical term, it's a term that's precious to us because you redeemed us. Help us to understand more about that redemption, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you'll just take a look at chapter 1, and we'll go back just a little bit. You remember last time we were here, we talked about a call to action. And the call to action was that believers would prepare their minds to serve the Lord. And what was it that they especially had to serve the Lord in? It was to be holy. A holy living. So we had made the comment that Peter goes from doctrine to duty. He talked about things like regeneration, and that's a big term, but that's a term we ought to know as Christians. He talked about other doctrinal things like election and predestination. Again, those are things that we need to know. And one of the reasons why we need to know them is because it's not just doctrine, but it leads us to correct duty. So there was a call to action. And in a sense, we still have a call to action in these verses, but he's going to now explain a little bit about redemption. And it's an imperishable redemption. So we've gone from impeccable holiness, verses 13 through 16, now imperishable redemption, verses 17 through 21, or 22, depending on how you split the verse. Well, let's pick it up then. And before we really get into redemption, we do have verse 17. And I see verse 17 as still part of this idea of a call to action. All right, so let's take a look at verse 17. And it reads, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." So you can see that's an application. And one thing that we're going to see about Peter is that he often is going to slip in application to him. If you've been called to serve the Lord, then there's a call to action. So he's already talked about a call to action in holiness, but here I think it's a call to action in being reverent, having the fear of the Lord. Notice at the very end he says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Now, I'm going to take a look at that first. And when we're done with that, then I'll go back and I'll look at this phrase, if you address as Father. But he's calling them to live in the fear of the Lord. Peter is one of the writers that is very fond of this term. What do we mean when we say to be having the fear of the Lord? It doesn't mean to be so scared that we can't move. But rather, the fear of the Lord is someone who trusts in Christ and they have a reverence for Him as God, as Master, as Creator, as the one in charge, and you so submit your life to Him. I write, the fear of the Lord means to have an awe and respect for the prominence, the power, and the judgment of the Lord that brings submission to His Lordship. Now, I quickly want to say, and I'm going to reiterate this numerous times, when you come to Christ, you do not have to fear the judgment. Christ was judged for us. And if you'll just quickly turn with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So if you accept Christ as your Savior, not only are your sins forgiven, but you do not have to fear a judgment, like the great white throne judgment, for your sins. Romans 8, 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. So that's the great part about being a believer. And I think sometimes this is misunderstood, that we have to live our life and do the best we can. And when we're done with our life, God's going to weigh our good versus our bad. And if it's too bad, well, then we're going to be judged. That's not Christianity at all. Christianity is, I can't do anything to get rid of my sin. Christ died on the cross for my sin. I place my faith in Him, and the moment that I do, He forgives me of all my sin. I'm going to heaven, and there's no condemnation. Well, then why do we need to fear the Lord? Well, two reasons. Number one, we need to fear the Lord because of who He is. You know, it's the opposite of someone just going, hey, I'm my own boss, I'm my own Lord, I make my own destiny, I do what I want. After all, this is America. I can do that. Well, see, that's a wrong attitude, even for us here in America. If God is the Lord, if He's the Creator, if He's in charge of everything, then I should submit myself to Him. That is the fear of the Lord. The other reason that we should fear the Lord is that even as believers, even though we're not going to be condemned for our sins, we can have consequences in this life for our sins. And, you know, that's the idea of the fear of the Lord, that, you know, okay, you're my child, but I'm going to discipline you because you just disobeyed me. So all of these things come in this idea of the fear of the Lord, and it's Peter then that tells us to conduct yourself in the fear. The fear of the Lord is really what he's talking about, but in fear while you're here on earth. So conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on earth. Just quickly, if we were to go through the book of Proverbs, and I don't want to take the time to do it, but a couple of things. First of all, the book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You may not know anything about the Bible, but if you understand this one thing first, that He is Lord, because He's Lord, I must submit to Him. You're on the road to wisdom. Then as you read the Bible, you will easily do what He says because He is the Lord. It also tells us in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. The Lord hates evil, and the Lord deals with evil. And even though I'm His child, if I get involved with evil, He's not going to all of a sudden like that evil, and He will deal with me. It tells us that the fear of the Lord keeps one from evil. It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life that one may avoid the snares of death. There's a real wisdom to this, knowing that God hasn't changed. And if we sin and violate His principles, there will be consequences. That's the way, you don't have to agree with it, but they're still there. You know, people will say, well, I don't believe in God. And, you know, prisons are full of atheists. They don't believe in God. They'll do what they want. Well, then why are you in prison? You're in prison because of God's universal principle. He's still in control. So one who loves the Lord and fears the Lord, he knows what's coming. And he, out of wisdom then and respect for the Lord, he keeps himself from it. We could also say that the fear of the Lord is learned by knowing and applying the Word. Proverbs 2, verses 1 through 6. Let me just read this. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. If you do all of those things, then what do you think will happen? It says, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. So actually, by getting into the Word and seeing who God is and how sovereign He is and how holy He is and what He says for us to do in every aspect of life, that is cultivating the fear of the Lord. There also, too, is another aspect, and that men are persuaded to come to Christ by the fear of the Lord. So in other words, you could talk about the fear of the Lord to an unbeliever. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So in other words, because we fear the Lord, we know what's coming for those who reject Christ. We attempt to persuade them, and we try to tell them what's coming. So when Peter says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, all of these things, I think, are brought up. Now, I'd like to go back and address that first phrase. Who's he addressing here? He's talking to all those who are believers. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. Well, in other words, if you've accepted Christ and you call God your heavenly Father, if you're addressing him as Father, obviously then you're a believer, and this is who he's talking about. But notice how he describes the Father. If you address the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now, we just got done saying that when you accept Christ, you are forgiven from all of your sin, you have eternal life, and there's no condemnation. So what's he talking about a judgment? Well, we are not going to go before the great white throne judgment and be judged for our sin. However, as believers, we are going to be judged for our service and how we serve the Lord. So, when we think of the judgment seat, usually people explain it this way. It's like graduation day. We're all going to regret a little bit that we didn't try harder. You know, we didn't get to 4.0. But we're all still happy that we graduated. I suppose that the judgment seat of Christ is somewhat like that. However, there are a number of scriptures that are kind of strong that are saying, look, yes, you're not going to be judged for your sin. You're going to be judged for your service to the Lord, but you are indeed going to be under God's scrutiny. There's a number of verses that are quite detailed in the Scripture. The first one is in Romans 14, 10 through 12. And it says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So in other words, don't be so ready to judge someone else. Remember that we are going to be judged, not for our sin, but for the way that we serve the Lord. But I think this will cover our attitudes. I think this will cover our actions. I think this will cover our testimony. And then if you remember, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, when it talks about the bema seat of Christ, it says that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. That's talking about a believer. But notice, verse 13 says, each man's work will become evident. So the work that you do for Christ will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And fire is always a symbol of judgment, but I think this very well could be literal here. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. So in other words, we've served the Lord selflessly for his glory, or as many times as we did that, then those works in which we did will stand the test of fire, and they'll be evident. But verse 15 says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there is something to the bema seat of Christ. It is graduation day, there's no question. But there's also the scrutiny of God. And then I love verse 16. There's a connection here. The bema seat of Christ and verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. There's a practical application here of how we ought to live now. And then finally, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's all believers. Unbelievers will go before the great white throne judgment. No believer will go before the great white throne judgment. No unbeliever will go before the bema seat of Christ. All believers will go before the judgment seat of Christ. So he's talking to believers here. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, not for sin. Praise God, not for sin. Romans 8:1 says no condemnation. but for how we lived as a believer and how we served the Lord. That will be judged. Now that we understand that, Peter says, well, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, knowing that, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. So you see this call to action of reverence for the Lord. It's a call to serious Christian living. You know, we're not just going through the motions here. This is serious. Christian life is serious. Well, it's at this point then, we need to move on, because it's at this point he's going to talk about redemption. Now there's the connection here. Notice verse 17, he tells us to conduct ourselves in fear. And then verse 18, we do that by knowing, see the first word, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Look at verse 19, because I'm going to connect the two. Well, he connects the two. But with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So the first thing he's going to say here is that, look, you ought to have the fear of the Lord. You ought to conduct yourself this way, not only because the Lord is going to have us accountable even as believers, but because we have been given a fantastic blessing of the Lord called redemption. We have been redeemed. And I'm going to really take a look at what the word redeemed is and what redemption is so that it becomes very precious to us. But if you just think of it this way, it means to buy back. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, the transaction was complete. You were bought back. You are now God's possession. You were bought with a price. The price was Christ's blood. The debt was the penalty of sin. And so it's a precious thing that you, as a believer, can say, wow, I am God's possession. I have been paid for. The penalty has been paid for that I deserve. Christ took it. And now I am redeemed. So because of this great blessing, this is why we ought to be very sober and serious about our Christian life and our testimony. Now, verses 18 and 19, I call this redeemed by the blood of Christ. And I want to talk about redemption. Several years ago, we did all the positional truths of the believer. Positional truth is something that happens to the believer the moment he accepts Christ, and he may not know that that happened to him. He doesn't do anything, he just accepts Christ, and all of these blessings happen to him. Redemption is one of them. And what's so amazing to me is we come here to the book of 1 Peter, and he's teaching us about these things. You know? He's teaching us about redemption. We're going to learn some things about redemption here. But before we get into detail, I want to just take a look. As I said, the word redemption means to buy back. That's the basic idea. There's three words in the New Testament that will be used interchangeably for redemption. The first one is lutrao, and it means a release by a payment. So it's perhaps thinking about the payment now. It's emphasizing the payment. There's another word, very similar, apa lutrosis. It means to release from bondage. So now the focus is on what you're being released or bought back from. So one's on the payment, and the other one's on what you're released from. And the third one is agorazo, which is just typically a commercial purchase. It's just the general transaction of it. So one's a general transaction, one's the payment, and the other one is what we are bought back from or released from. Let me just say this. Number one, the payment, he's going to say, is Christ's blood. What we are redeemed from is sin, its penalty, and that life. Notice he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Talking about our sinful nature that we inherited and the sin that we have. Okay, that's what we're redeemed from. You know, people will say, well, I don't want to come to Christianity because Christianity, you have to do things, you know, according to Christians. No, that's not what Christianity is. Christianity is coming to Christ and having true freedom that I'm not enslaved in those things anymore. I've been bought back from them and I'm no longer under its bondage. These are all of the concepts that are included with this idea of redemption. Now, there's a couple of good verses that we've got to look at here. And the first one is, Christ Himself is the believer's redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And I'm going to go rather quickly, so if you want me to just read them to you, I will. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So Christ Himself is the believer's redemption. So when you think about redemption, you have to think about Christ. Okay? Letter B, the believer was redeemed from what? Well, we know from the penalty of sin, but also the curse of the law. In other words, the reason why we have a penalty for our sin is because the law says if you break the law, you're going to have to pay the penalty. That's the curse of the law. You got to keep it completely or you're going to die by it. But the believer was redeemed from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13 says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The third thing, letter C, is what was the price? The price of the payment was the death and the shed blood of Christ. So there's a debt. The debt is the penalty of sin and the curse of the law. What's it going to require? It's got to be a death. Can it be my death? No. It has to be the death of only Christ, who is the Lamb of God. It's the valuable shedding of the blood. Only that God will accept in payment. And there's a number of verses there. The first one is Ephesians 1:7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood. And then it says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So, in a way here, when you're studying redemption, you're also studying forgiveness. If you're saying, well, what does redemption really mean? Well, it means that He's forgiving you. He's buying you back. He's canceling your debt. Canceling your debt is the same as forgiveness. So it probably means more to us when we say we're forgiven of our sin when we come to Christ. But that is equivalent to saying we have been redeemed. So that's a precious concept. Letter D. Redemption results in forgiveness of sins, which we just said, and the basis for justification. Just put on your theology thinking caps here for just a moment. We have said that, you know, these great doctrines, and it takes a while for us to really grasp what is, but in order for us to go to heaven, two things have to be met. The first one is that our sin has to be paid for and taken away. That's forgiveness. But also to get into heaven, we have to be righteous. Well, if He had to die for our sins because we're unrighteous, we're never going to be righteous. So when we accept Christ, He gives us His righteousness. So when the Father looks at us, it's as if He doesn't look at us. He looks at what Christ did for us. Christ paid the penalty and wiped your slate clean. You're forgiven. Well, what about righteousness? You now have the righteousness of Christ. That's how you know that when you accept Christ, it's guaranteed that you're going to heaven. Because it's not based on anything I did. It's based on His perfect work the work of completely getting rid of my sins and giving me this idea of justification. He's giving me His righteousness. A couple of things here I want to read. Romans 3:24 says this: being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know, these are all connected. You know, it's very hard to separate these. It happened, if you think about it, all these things happened on the cross. The work of Christ, what He did on the cross was to provide all of these things. And the moment that it's applied to us is the moment that we realize we're a sinner. We're not going to heaven. We're going to pay for our own sin. But we look and we see the work that He's done on the cross, and we accept Him as our Savior. The moment we do that, all the work of Christ that He did on the cross, justification, forgiveness of sins, and redemption, we could talk about reconciliation, we could talk about being given the Holy Spirit. I mean, on and on we could go. All of those are applied to us immediately the moment we accept Christ. So, here it is. On the one hand, either I try to live a good life, and I realize I can't, and when I die, I go to hell. Or I admit that I'm a sinner who cannot save himself. I accept Christ and I receive it all. It's a spiritual no-brainer. That's what that is. So even this justification is based on redemption. And then look at letter E. As we're thinking about the scriptures that talk about redemption and the aspects of it, redemption results in being set free from sin and being bought back by God. Again, the idea is a slave that is bought back, or a prisoner of war that is bought and brought back to the country. You're set free and you're brought back. We are set free from the bondage of sin. Now, we still are going to struggle with sin as believers. Last time we met, we said, When Christ died on the cross for our sins, the penalty of sin was taken care of, and also the power of sin was taken care of. But the presence of sin will not be taken care of until we go to heaven. So that tells us that even though we have the power over sin, it no longer is making us its servant. There's going to be this struggle because the presence of sin is still there. But redemption is what set us free from that sin, that we can have victory. And it's the idea that we have been bought back. And listen to this. Ephesians 1:14. It's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Oh, by the way, you get an inheritance too when you come to Christ. And guess who's talked about that? Peter. You know, again, we think of the bumbling disciple, can't get it right, and all of a sudden, you got to become a major theological giant to understand his epistle. He says, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. We become God's possession. He buys us back. So, as we think about what the New Testament says about this redemption, it is incredible. And hopefully by the time we're done here, it'll be very precious to all of us. Well, having said that, let's go back to the context now. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. In other words, this isn't the kind of redemption that you can use silver or gold. And there's a disdaining character to these words, meaning, and that's perishable. They do no good. And again, thinking of the idea of the prisoner of war who's bought back with gold or silver. But what is it that we were redeemed from? Notice it says, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Well, this doesn't mean that maybe your forefathers taught you to drink heavy. Maybe your forefathers swore. Maybe your forefathers were hunters, and you learned this way of life. No, this is talking about the sin nature that we all have, that we inherit from our parents. It's your futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. The thing is that when you're born, you already have inherited a sin nature. You know, it doesn't even matter if you would never sin. That would be impossible. But it doesn't matter if you would never sin. You still have a sin nature. And you're still guilty before God. But it's because of that sin nature, that's why I sin. Some people go, oh, I've sinned. Oops, pardon me. That was a rare mistake. No. The reason why you sin is because of this inheritance of the sin nature from your forefathers, who got it from their forefathers, who got it from their forefathers, who got it from Adam and Eve. And so this is what we've been redeemed from, but we have not been redeemed by perishable things like silver or gold. Well then, in what were we redeemed? Verse 19. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, there's a number of things here that I want to first say about the blood of Christ, and it's in this text. The first one is back in verse 18. Our redemption through the blood of Christ is not perishable. The blood of Christ is not perishable. In verse 18, he talked about perishable things like gold and silver, and the obvious context is, I'm not talking about the blood of Christ. That's imperishable. Well, what does it mean? What does this word mean, perishable? It means that it's not subject to decay. It's not subject to being temporary. It's eternal. And it never decays. You could say it never loses its value. And as you think about this, silver eventually will decay, and gold will decay. I mean, they don't exist forever. You know, you can have a bar of gold and drop it, and it's soft enough that you could leave an impression in it. And all of the things that we find out on earth are going to be melted anyway by God's fire. But what will last, what is imperishable, what's not temporary and it's not transitory, it's eternal, is the blood of Christ. Now what's interesting is when we look at this word perishable, not only is the blood of Christ not perishable or imperishable, but our eternal life then becomes imperishable because it was bought with the imperishable blood of Christ. 1 Corinthians says, for this perishable, this body right here, must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. So someday, our body and our eternal life is going to be imperishable. We're never going to die. We can't imagine that now, but that's what the Bible tells us. Also, too, it says that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. So the very idea of the Christian life, and you think of the seed, and you think of the Word of God in us, and the Holy Spirit, all of those things are imperishable. Well, the second thing that the blood of Christ is that it's precious. And the word precious, it's the Greek word timios. We get our name, English name, Timothy, from this word. Timothy in the Greek actually means honorable or precious or valuable. So the blood of Christ is valuable. Now, someone said that all blood, everyone's blood, is valuable. But what makes Christ's blood more invaluable is that it's because it's the blood of the eternal Son of God. It's whose blood it is. 1 Peter 2:4 says, and coming to him, that's Jesus Christ, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. God loves the Son. He is precious to him, and his blood is precious, and it's the only thing that God will accept in payment for our sin. So it's precious to both God and to man, because it's the only thing that God will accept. But it also has precious results. I love this. Peter likes this word precious. He talks about our faith, that our faith is more precious, more valuable than gold. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, he likes that word too, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Also, too, we would read, this precious value, then, is for you who believe. So, in other words, because we've come to Christ, we have His precious blood, then salvation has become a precious value for us. And finally, one other one is in 2 Peter, he talks about the precious and magnificent promises that God has given to us. We're learning about one of them right now, which is redemption. But when it comes to all of these blessings and promises, Peter calls them, they're precious. They're very precious promises that we have. Well, the third thing we want to say about the blood of Christ is that it is sacrificial. It's not like I just prick my finger and here's blood. There is a meaning behind it. And the meaning behind it is that it's sacrificial. In other words, when Christ died in between two thieves, it wasn't an innocent man between two guilty men. It wasn't just merely that. There was a purpose why he died on the cross. The purpose why he was dying on the cross was to be a sacrifice for men, was to be a sacrifice for sin. We call this substitutionary atonement. And that's a big term, but what a precious term. It's the best way we can describe what Christ did on the cross. Substitutionary atonement. What do we mean by substitutionary? It means that someone went in my place. That's what we mean by substitutionary. If you're having trouble thinking about what is really salvation, salvation is to know that Christ took your place. That's salvation. The judgment that we have coming down on us, that's what Christ took. He took our sin and He took our punishment. He was our substitute, so that we wouldn't have to have the wrath of God for us for all eternity in hell. Christ went on the cross and was our substitute. He took our sin and He took our punishment so that we wouldn't have to if we come to Him by faith. Well, what do we mean by atonement? Well, atonement means really to remove the sin. Not only is the penalty paid for, but it removes the sin. That's what the idea of the Old Testament sacrifice led us to think about. You know, the lamb. In fact, let's look at that again. Verse 19 says, "But with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." It's this idea of a sacrifice. It's this idea of substitutionary atonement. And we find that very much in the beginning of the Bible. How about, you remember the Passover? The Passover, when he had each family take a lamb, kill the lamb, take the blood, put it over the doorposts, and what happened? God passed over. They didn't die. But if you didn't have blood over the doorpost, the firstborn in that household would die. So this lamb, the blood of the lamb, is substitutionary atonement. Something else is taking the penalty. Something else is making atonement. And you think about it, when you accept Christ as your Savior, what you're doing is, figuratively, is you're taking the blood of Christ and putting it over the doorpost of your heart. that when God sees that, instead of judging you for your sin, he realizes there has been a substitute, and he passes over. His judgment passes over. That is the imagery that we have all throughout the Bible, and Peter is just picking this up along the way. If you understand substitutionary atonement, you understand exactly what is meant in the Bible by salvation, by being saved. It means that Christ took your place and atoned for your sins by his death on the cross. If you can understand that, then you understand what salvation is. And that is the central meaning of salvation. How about this? 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin. He was sinless, as we're going to see in just a moment. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He took our sin. He became sin for us, our substitute, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is what salvation is. And as we're looking here in verse 19, we were redeemed with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We're thinking of this idea of the sacrifice, substitutionary atonement. One other thing, and I'm going to close with this tonight after I make a few applications, is this, is that it is sinless. The blood of Christ is sinless. This is a big deal. If it was a matter that somebody could go up there and be my substitute, and they were sinners, just like us, if that can happen that way, well, you know, we just draw straws. And the one with the smallest straw, you go climb on the wooden cross and you die for the rest of us. But sin, a sinful person, cannot redeem another sinful person. It has to be a sinless person. And when it says here, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, it's speaking of the sinlessness of Christ. Even back during the time of the Old Testament for the Passover, when it said, pick a lamb, it did not say, pick any lamb. It says, your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. So, in other words, it couldn't have any deformity. It couldn't have anything wrong with it. You couldn't offer that to the Lord. He wouldn't accept it. The reason he wouldn't accept it is because it's a picture of the sinlessness of Christ. We think about that when we talk about Hebrews 9:14. It says this, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or Hebrews 9:22, and according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So it's this idea that the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for us, had to be sinless. So when Christ provided redemption, it was because he did so through his blood, and his blood was imperishable. It was, second of all, precious. Third of all, it was sacrificial. And fourthly, it was sinless. Now, we're not quite done with talking about redemption. Verse 20, we're going to talk about redemption in Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. And then in verse 21, we're going to talk about redemption through faith. But I just kind of like to talk about a few things tonight that when you think of redemption, it ought to bring joy to your heart as a believer. The first thing that it ought to bring joy to is that you have stamped on you, paid in full. You know, when you're making payments on something, you're still in bondage. But the great day comes when it says paid in full. As a Christian, you don't have to be scared that God's making payments on you. that if you die before the final payment is made, you will end up in hell. You don't have to worry about that. Redemption means you've already been bought. You've been paid in full by Christ, with the blood of Christ. So, as far as the penalty from your sin, it has been paid in full. I can't think of anything else that will lift the spirit and the soul, knowing that, yes, I am a sinner, but I have had a payment for all of my sin. I am forgiven. I am forgiven of all my sin. I may be the worst scoundrel in heaven, but I don't have to pay for any of my sins. That's not because of how great I am, but that's great because of the work that Christ did. The second thing that I think we can think about when we think about redemption is, if the price for us was the death of His Son, if that was the price, perhaps God might have said, you know what? That's too much. If it was something else, you know, if I could give something else, maybe, but I will not deliver these sinners if I have to give the death of my Son. But that's not what He said. He gave His Son for us as sinners. So we were paid for by Christ. He was willing to make that sacrifice. So if you think about, again, we don't have any worth in us. But if you think about how much God values us, it was so much that He would send His own Son to die in our place. That's what He was willing to pay. The third thing is that we are a precious possession of the Lord. If you've been redeemed, then you've been bought back. He owns you. You're His possession. Wow. I mean, we're always asking, Lord, do You love me? Lord, as much as I mess up, can You possibly love me? He says, I absolutely love you. I've paid for you in full. I've paid for you with the death of my Son, and you are my possession. And it's not just a possession, but it's a precious possession. You're a precious possession. One of the things I think that includes is, you think about, God is able to defend and protect His possessions. When we protect our possessions, He protects His possessions as well. But one final note on that is, if He owns us, then we can't do what we want. We're His precious possession. But we can't do whatever we want. He owns us. We were bought with the price, the Scripture says. And you know what? It just seems to be the hardest thing for us as Christians, especially Christians in America, to get in our mind. We think we could do anything we want. And not if you're a Christian. Not if you're a Christian that believes the Bible. He owns us. We really should, in everything we do, we should check with Him by prayer. Check with Him to see if it's consistent in the Word. Because we can't just do what we want. We are His possession. And then the final thing I want to say is, again, it's this idea that we have been set free. But again, freedom is somewhat vague here in America. Free, you know, free to do what I want, you know, get off my property, that kind of thing. But when you're a believer and you've been set free, the reason why He set us free was so that we could serve Him. It's to serve Him. So Christian freedom isn't the freedom to do whatever I want to do. And we're sad to say, there is a Christian movement today that is very heavy in that. Christian freedom, that we can do whatever we want, we live like the world, all of our sins are forgiven. That's not biblical. Freedom in Christ means I have the ability to do what I ought to do, to do what's holy, to do what's a good testimony, to do what I can to serve the Lord and bring others to Christ. So in just closing then, I would just say that when we talk about the Lord's redemption program, it was much different than that other program we talked about as an opening illustration with the fraudulent coupons. people were cutting out of the newspaper coupons from the grocery store and then just cashing them through. They didn't have the product. Well, finally, the manufacturers got hold of this, and they said, we'll come up with a product that doesn't exist. And they had 117,000 coupons come in. But this redemption, the Lord's redemption program, is not a fraudulent scam. Rather, it was decreed by the self-existing sovereign God. So it's not a fraudulent company. It was paid for with the most valuable of all things to God and man, namely the precious blood of Christ. And finally, it is redeemed in heaven eternally with no expiration date.